Configuration there. It's just it's really a preview of coming events. And that's what it is. And so there were those three, particularly those three, Peter, James, and John, that got the had the privilege, the advantage of being able to go up with Jesus on the Mount and watch that holy conference meeting, if you will. Jesus meeting with Moses and Elijah. Very interesting. Why would Jesus only take three? Why not all 12? I guess that your speculation is as good as mine, but some have said that, well, maybe it was, you know, because verse 9, he says, you know, keep this, you know, don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. Maybe it's easier for three to keep it secret than a dozen. I don't know. I mean, that's just a speculation. Those particular three were special three in that they seemed to be that close inner circle, if you will, with Jesus. Special guys, Peter, James, John. You know, it's been said of Peter that he was the one that really loved Jesus. You know, he was always trying to prove that. You know, he was asked of that in John chapter 21. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord. Three times, you know. Affirming that love. The apostle John, you know, certainly was one that whom Jesus loved. When he wrote his epistle, or wrote the gospel, he that's how he referred to himself as the one Jesus loved. Never named himself by name. And the interesting thing about James, he was the first one after Jesus to actually be martyred. Kind of interesting. Why those three? They seem to be close. You know, and it might be two. Here's another thought. Those three seem to kind of get into trouble more than any of them. Were you like me? I mean, can you think back into grade school? I mean, kid you not. I can't. It seems like my teacher actually put my desk right side by side with hers. So that tells you anything about how I was in school. And why is that? To keep a real close leash on me, you know? Because I seem to just, like, do my own thing. I don't know what it was. I'd always get into trouble. I've been to the principal's office a lot of times. But anyway, these guys were the principal office kind of guys, you know. Peter was a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. He would speak before he thought many times. I can relate to that. You know, he would cut off people's ears. You know, Jesus said, I have to fix that, you know. James and John, you know, they were called down fire from heaven. Let's wipe them out, Lord, if they're not going to receive us, kind of thing. And they were also the ones, you know, that put Mama up to something too, didn't they? Mom, go tell him we want to be on the right and the left hand when he's in glory. You know, so the Lord maybe had to keep a close leash, close contact with him, so he had him with him at all times, you know. Maybe that's it. I think probably more than anything, it's just the simple fact that, you know, Peter and John particularly, and of course James, what an amazing testimony. James stood to the death on his testimony, didn't he? And actually, you know, prayed the prayer, don't let this sin be accounted to these that are killing, you know, stoning me. But Peter and John, I mean, they had amazing things to share. Peter would later write in his epistle that we were eyewitnesses to his glory. Because we were with him where? On the Mount. Refers to this exact instance here. And God would use, of course, John and Peter in a mighty way in the early church. You know, they probably traveled all over Asia Minor. Although it's not mentioned quite as much as certainly Paul, but they had a lot to talk about, a lot to share, and they were privileged to see Jesus as he really is. You know, in many ways, we are privileged of that as well. You realize that? I mean, you think of John the Baptist. Earlier on, the greatest prophet of all, the whole Old Testament, was John the Baptist, and Jesus goes on to say, but even the least that's in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why? Because of that that relationship that we have, the inner working of the Holy Spirit, the power of the resurrection in our lives. It's, you know, we get to see him. We get to see glimpses of him. But you know, because of what Jesus did through the shed blood. Amazing. And hopefully this morning we're going to get a better glimpse of him as we study. Verse 2 says, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Transfigured and becoming white as the sun. I don't know how many BTUs the sun puts off, but it is a lot. A lot of BTUs. And it's amazing that these men could look up and see this and watch it, but it was so bright. But Jesus was transfigured before them. And the word there is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's metamorpho. And it means a complete transformation. It's absolutely, it's a different thing. I mean, we get the word metamorphosis, you know, you get to see a caterpillar, he changes into a butterfly. And it's almost like two different, completely different beings, is it not? Caterpillar cannot fly, no matter how hard it tries. No matter how many weird leaves he eats, he can't fly, you know. Think about that. But anyway, but a butterfly can fly, can soar, can move about. Now, Jesus wasn't changed, you know, into something new. Jesus was just really, you know, the transformation there was he was being exposed to what he really is. His glory. It was as though his flesh, the tabernacle of flesh, peeled back, and they were able to see him as he really is. Amazing. This same glory was probably manifested, I believe, there in, I believe it's John's gospel, where where they were looking for him. The Roman soldiers were looking for them, you know, being led by Judas, and where, you know, which one is Jesus? And he says, "I am." And they immediately fell back because, you know, for a moment, you know, through his word of "I am," "I am the I am." They just fell back. That glory. I mean, to think that, you know, what was housed in that tabernacle of flesh, that they walked around, that their hands handled, that they talked with, that they spent time with. Jesus had a tabernacle himself, you know, being God incarnate. I mean, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God said, "You can't see my glory and live." I'll tell you what, he shoved him in a crack of a rock. He says, "You can see my backside. How's that? And then you might be able to make it through." Still turned his hair white, though, didn't it? You know? His face shone like the sun. And these three disciples were being allowed to see something of his pre-incarnate glory. John would write in his Gospel, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It wasn't a metamorphosis into something new. It was really a metamorphosis into something that always was. Again, the tabernacle of flesh was pulled back. Jesus himself would say in John 17:5, when he, in that great prayer unto the Father, he said, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You see, they were getting a sneak preview in the reality of who he was in the, always had been. And of course, will be again when we get to Revelation chapter 19. He comes riding on that horse with eyes like fire to destroy the works of the enemy once and for all. Paul would write about him in Philippians 2:6, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of man." There we see that, the tabernacle, Paul mentions. And again, Peter would say that we did not follow cunningly devised fables, 1 Peter 1:16, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard his voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on that holy mount. So Peter makes reference to this exact instance right here. And again, Revelation 1:16 tells us, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. Man, that's what they got to see. Jesus Christ as he really is. Metamorpho. You know, again, Jesus was simply revealing what he really is. That's the metamorphosis. What happens in our lives as we perceive the glory of God, the glory of Jesus? Of course, the glory of Jesus has been manifested for us most profoundly in what he did for us on the cross. To be Almighty God, to be God of all things, over all things, calling all things into existence. And then setting aside that and taking on the form of a mere man as a servant and as a sacrifice. Man, I still struggle with trying to get my mind around that. Around that love that he must have for us to want to endure such shame. Must love us a lot, huh? And what happens when we surrender our lives to Jesus? Titus 3:5 tells us, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's talking in reference to our metamorpho, isn't it? Our transformation. Now, it's a different Greek word there in Titus. It's Pelagenesi, I think is how it's pronounced. But it means rebirth. And we certainly know that that's what Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born again. Not just getting more religious or getting more religious notches on your belt or looking prettier on the outside. It's not about the outside at all, is it, Christian? It's about being transformed inside out. Transformed life. Paul tells us how we can participate in that activity. Now, certainly we know that it really begins by a work that he does, he accomplishes, he finishes the work. You know, it's not by righteousness in which we can do. It's by the finished work of Jesus Christ. But how do we participate in that? And of course, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 lays that out for us so well, you know. Read it for you here. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I like the way that Paul adds that. It's so reasonable. It's common sense with what all he's done for you to just simply give him back your life. It's a living sacrifice. And that means that we literally are getting upon this altar. The problem with a living sacrifice is we can pop off that altar whenever we want, and that's the problem. But the key to the transformed life is to stay upon that his altar, to keep our lives in his hands, moving whatever direction or whatever way he wants. Even when there's areas that he's leading us in, we don't understand. In fact, we don't really like some of the things that we are going through presently. I like one of the quotes, and from the men's conference. The glory is seeing God in the good and the evil. That's where the glory is at. That's where the victory is won. Is walking through life and seeing God in everything. Because we know he'll never leave us or forsake us. That's tough. But that's where the victory's at. So laying our lives on his altar, it's a reasonable service. And do not be conformed into this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed into this world. Don't be forced into the jello mold of the world. I don't know why jello mold just kind of stuck with me. I thought, jello mold, that's it. It's kind of like we're just jello. We're being shoved into a mold, and there we pop out, and we're just like the world, you know, kind of a little jiggly. Jello mold. Don't let the world, don't let other people, don't let anything else force you into their mold. But rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's metamorpho. Same word as we see here. And of course, with Jesus, it was metamorphosis almost in a reverse. You know, just here, take a look at what I really am. For us, it's here, take a look. When you're looking at Jesus, when you see him as he really is, you get a glimpse of what he's doing in you. Isn't that great? Get a picture of what he's working in you. It's what he desires more than anything. Metamorpho. Renewing of your mind. Instead of being pressed into the world's mold, the world's jello mold. What was Jesus doing? How do we to renew our minds? Spend some time on the mountaintop, don't we? With Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets speak of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Spend lots of time with Moses. With old Mo and Elijah, you know. Spend a lot of time on the mountaintop. Those are the times of getting away. Now, you know, the reality is we can't live on the mountaintop all the time. We want to try and we seek to do it as much as possible. And in fact, we try to take the mountaintop with us. Unfortunately, we got to go down in the valley to real life. Not that that's not real, but into the practicality, the everyday thing. You're on the mountaintop. Spending time with Moses and Elijah so that you can what? See Jesus as he really is. And that's what gives us the strength to go down in the valley. And by the way, you don't produce fruit on the mountaintop. Fruit is produced in the valley where the heat of the sun and the pruning. that's what brings forth fruit, isn't it? Moses and Elijah appeared with them. And you ever, here they appeared with them, and what are they talking about up on that mountain? You know, it doesn't really say in Matthew, but you'd have to look to Luke's gospel, and it says, Luke 9:31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's what they were talking about. The CEO of heaven had his joint chief of staffs together on top of the mount, and they were discussing how he would accomplish. And I like that word there in Luke 9:31, accomplish, because he did accomplish it completely, the work in Jerusalem. Thank God he did. Thank God he did. In fact, 1 Peter 1:10 through 11 points out the fact that the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter makes mention of this. It's a heavenly conference meeting in preparation for coming events. And that event was, of course, his departure, his death, and his preceding precluding glory. The third day he rose again from the dead. And I like the fact that it says accomplished, because it means, it points to me at least to where Jesus said, one of the last words he said, tetelestai. It's a counting term. It just means paid in full. Aren't you glad that we don't have to add anything to it? In fact, we can't, because it's already paid for. So the point is, once again, that we're to just simply spend as much time as we can. You know, I don't know. You know, we all have free time. We have that habit of saying, oh, I just don't have any time. No, you got as much time as I got. There's 24 hours in a day, you know, every single day. You know, and you don't really get a glimpse of that. You don't really get a handle on that until you have to work a lot of extra stuff, do a lot of extra stuff. And then you got to fit everything in that same outline, I guess. And you realize, wow, how did I do it before? What was I doing before? I had a lot more free time before. And I'm getting it done now. I don't understand, Lord. I think it's maybe the Lord's way of working, you know, if you have a busy life, it is. It's the Lord's way of maybe working you out of the equation a little bit so that you have to rely upon him more. And it's a good thing. Spend lots of time up on the mountain, as much time as you can with Moses and with Elijah. We get to see his glory more clearly. And what is that work? What is that glory? Ultimately, we see in the cross. We see in his finished work. Our redemption is paid for in full. And our access into heaven is wide open by the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews tells us, whereby we can come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need. And that time of need seems to be just more often than I can really determine. I mean, it's just, Lord, I'm just always I'm a needy person, Lord. I need you, Lord. I need you. Isn't it amazing? You think, you look at some of these older guys that have been walking in the Lord, older gals that have been walking in the Lord a lot longer, and you think, man, they're on their own now. They got it together. And the reality is, you talk with them, and they're more realizing their dependency, utter dependency upon Jesus than ever before. And that's how it is in my life. Need him more and more and more. In fact, Lord, I don't really know what I can do without you. I'm afraid to go there, you know? But of course, my flesh will take over and then try. And what a disaster that is. Spending lots of time on the mount, Moses and Elijah. Realizing the finished work, the access to heaven is open. And experiencing and getting to experience that fellowship. A communion with the Father. Don't you long for the Father? There's just that communion with him. How beautiful it must have been in the garden when they had uninhibited, uninterrupted, full-on fellowship, walking with the Father in the cool of the day, hearing his voice, his grace, his love. And man, with this world the way it is, because we're going to, again, we got to go down to the valleys. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. And death is an important thing. Absolutely essential in the Christian's life. death. My life has to be whittled away so that Jesus Christ can be more correctly presented. Because he's Lord. I'm not. So I got to go through the valley of death. But he's with me. Comforting words from the psalmist, David, letting us know the importance of going through the valley, the shadow of death, going through death, experiencing death, allowing death so that you can experience the greater abundance of his life in you. So other people can see. And of course, transformation's taking place. The metamorphosis is going on the whole time. Because I'm learning to more and more rely upon his word rather than upon other stuff. I'm beginning to more take captive my thoughts into the obedience of Christ, trusting his goodness and his mercy. Romans 8:28. I think that's probably one of the most quoted scriptures, at least from this pulpit. You know. But all things, do you get that? All things, that means good, bad, that means the things I hate, the things I despise, all things he's in the midst of, working together for good in my life. You know, who he foreknew, he also did predestine what to be conformed into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. What is he metamorphosizing us into? We get a glimpse of it when we look at Jesus. That's the end result. And we won't be completely there until we see him face to face. So we can ease up a little bit in the sense of, because we somehow think that I'm going to get things together. I'm going to get my life together somehow in this package, in this bag of bones and snot, whatever. I'm going to get it together. Yeah. I'm going to get it together. I'm just learning to trust and see the Lord more as he is and walk with him in the fellowship, the community, interpersonal relationship. You know, there are those today that are saying, doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. I would venture to say that a person that would say that is somebody that doesn't have one with Jesus. How could you say that? If I told you, Christian, you can't have a personal relationship with Jesus, you'd say, well, that's news to me because I have one every day. Anyway. Then Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You ever just gone through an amazing experience? It could have been good or bad, but it was just so amazing, so profound that you were at loss for words. Didn't know what to say. But yet you had to say something. Had to get that last word in. Had to put in your own 2 cents. You know, that's what Mark's gospel mentions, that Peter did not know what to say, for he was greatly afraid. So he just said this. I had one of those embarrassing experiences myself. It was at my mother's funeral, memorial service, in Prescott, Arizona. It was a taxing week. I mean, I really was shot. I mean, quite frankly, emotionally drained. I was there with my mother when she passed away, and we had the Calvary Chapel pastor from Prescott give the memorial service. He did an amazing job. I mean, it was really flawless, if you will. And then in the course, there's whoever wants to share. My little brother gets up, Jimmy, and I mean, he just very simple, but just from his heart, just profound things. I mean, he wasn't preaching or anything, but just sharing, from his heart. I mean, it's just touching. And then Ed, Pastor Ed has to get up there and be pastoral. I didn't have anything to say, honestly. I didn't have anything to say. But, you know, I had family I hadn't seen in years and all this kind of thing. And I'm thinking, what should I do something? And, well, they got to, some of these need the gospel. And but you know what? It was one of those things where I forced it. Really sorry I did. It was like a lead balloon. I'll never forget it. You know, which is good. This is one of those times of Peter. And the thing was, you know, as we see, the Lord, the Father, steps right in and cuts him off right away while he was still speaking. Verse 5, behold, a bright cloud, the Shekinah glory overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. Kind of like said, Peter. You know, like Peter said, oh, it's good that we're here. You know, and if Moses, I can see Moses saying to Elijah, who's this pipsqueak? You know, what's this all about? And Peter's got to get in those that last little bit. Funny. Hear you him. You know, I blew it in some ways with that memorial service, and I can just... I didn't add to the service. And you know what? And quite frankly, in some ways, I think I wonder if I just didn't just take away from it. But as we see here, Peter certainly messed up. And he spoke something very unbiblical. Isn't that interesting? When you don't know what to say in a situation like that, best not to say anything. Just keep your mouth shut and listen. Isn't that what the script James says? Be quick to hear. You know? And what did he say? He said, you know, Lord, let's build three tabernacles. You know, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's put you all up together. I mean, you guys, and wait a minute, Elijah and Moses, they're the great men of God. Wonderful men, but they're not even close to where Jesus Christ is. And that's why the Father says, hey, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Peter, hear him. Listen to him. Look to him. He's not just merely another lawgiver or prophet. He's living God. You know, interesting what the Father says in verse 5. He's also said in other places in Psalms 2:7, Isaiah 42:1, Deuteronomy 18:15. For those that want to take notes, I will declare thee, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Psalms 2:7, you've probably heard that before. He's declared his Son pre-incarnate that he was a Son. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And as the Father spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. What the Lord is, the Father's always said about the Son. The law and the prophets were all pointing to the Son, but that's all they were. They were signposts. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He owns it all. You don't put him up there with Moses and Elijah. He owns it all. And he's, by the way, the one that the Father created everything. It's all about Jesus, see? I think it's important lessons for us to be reminded of. All about the Lord. Again, especially in a day when, you know, people would say the Christ is over here or it's over there or some, you know, it's really, you can't really know God personally. You know what that, all that is repackaged Gnosticism. Do you realize that? It's nothing new. Just putting, you know, cords of doubt into people's minds. Oh, God, he doesn't say anywhere in the Bible where you're to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Oh, yeah? 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only way to the Father. He's the only way to the throne. Jeremiah 31:34 says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, in the day that that would happen, the Jeremiah was saying, in the day that that happens, when sins are forgiven, you're not going to have to go around and ask this person who God is or who this person is. Everyone will know me. That word there in the original is gnosis, is yada. It's impersonal, it's intimate, experiential knowledge. It's the same word as gnosko. In John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you may know gnosko, you may know that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. It's always important to fall back on the Word of God. We get to know him. You know what, guys? There are going to be things coming down the pike, heresies, you know, things that sound so right on. But if they don't line up with Scripture, the person is a heretic. And you just need to beware, okay? Don't you love the fact that that I don't have to go to anybody but the Lord himself for a relationship? For intimacy, for strength. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces. You know, Shekinah glory speaking, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. They hit the deck. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said unto them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Now, verse 12, when he says Elijah has come already, they did not know him. You know, they did to him whatever they wished, which is they cut off his head. He's speaking of John the Baptist in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And of course, verse 13, they get that once he says that. He says, then the disciples understood that he spoke of John the Baptist. Now, Luke's gospel talks about when the angel appeared to Zacharias and he told him that they were going to have a son. Remember that story? Well, what did the angel say? He will go before him in the spirit. In other words, your son, John, will go before him, which is Jesus, the Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make a people ready for the Lord. So they understood that when he spoke that. John was beheaded, and he says, and the same thing, the Son of Man's going to suffer that. Now, they probably didn't quite get that. Over and over again, Jesus is going to remind them that he's going to be offered up, that he's going to be deceased. But be that as it may, there is a, you know, it talks about there's an allusion there to the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ based upon Malachi 4:5, okay? Where it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, whenever you see in the Bible where it talks about the great and dreadful day, the coming of the Lord, the great coming of the Lord, you're not talking about the first coming. You're talking about the second coming. It's going to be a dreadful day for this earth in that sense. And Elijah must come first. It says, Malachi says, well, that really shows us that the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when does that happen? Well, the same Jesus that comes in Revelation 19 on a white horse comes down, eyes like flame of fire and a sword, you know, tongue of sword, is also there in Revelation talks about the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, or Elijah. That's when they come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, okay? It can be a little kind of confusing, you know. I encourage you just to take time and look at it and yourself. But the point is, John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. I mean, both John and Elijah had a great zeal for God, did they not? Oh, man. I mean, they were uncompromising dudes. They rebuked sin. They called sinners and compromisers to repentance. They were disciplined. They, you know, one fled to the wilderness, one lived in the wilderness. They both, by the way, confronted a king and his wife, right? Elijah did. And so there's some interesting ties there. They both had the spirit and power of Elijah, so that we understand. Is that clear? Okay? Study it if I messed it up. We got to get rolling here. But now, the second part of Matthew 17, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And of course, the word there, epileptic, you know, it's also in the King James, it's lunatic. The guy was a crazed young man. Of course, we're going to see he's more than that. He's more than just some psychological or emotional problem. He's demon-possessed. And then Jesus answered and said, oh, faithless and perverse generation. This is what he says to his boys. You guys been with me? You faithless and perverse bunch of guys. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. You know, guys, I'm going to be, you know, and he had about 6 months. Jesus was going to be offered up. And it's like, oy vey, you guys don't get it. And it's interesting that the words there, faithless and perverse. I kind of looked at those, did a little bit of a word study. And faithless means, ultimately, it means to disbelieve, to doubt, to not believe God's word. That's exactly what they did. You didn't believe my word. You're not trusting in me and my word. Now, perverse is interesting because what does that mean? It has the idea of distort, to twist, the idea of what? Believing a fable instead. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of like a sense there, if we don't believe and stand upon God's word, we have a tendency to what? Follow some fable. Or something that's not true. Isn't that the way the world is? People don't want to believe in God. Fool has said in their heart there's no God. What do they believe in? Fill in the blank. Evolution? All kinds of wacky and crazy things that come. Astrology? You know? I mean, it's just amazing what people, and they end up in sin. How long will it take you guys to get it? Bring them here to me. And of course, they bring them to Jesus. And you know, when you don't know what to do, let's just remember that. Simplify. Well, let's just get them to Jesus. And the Lord rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. The child was cured that very hour. The idea is the very moment. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. I mean, he already said that you're faithless. Because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall be able to say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible. Mustard seed of faith. Wow, that's a challenging one, isn't it? Faithlessness and perversion. You know, there's a wonderful story about George Mueller. He's on a trip from England, going to Canada. He's got a particular date that he's going to be speaking. And he's on a steamship. And all of a sudden, the steamship's basically not moving. He goes up to the bridge and talks to the captain. Captain, what's going on? He says, I've got to be in Canada at a certain time, and you know, we got to get going here. And captain says, we're not going anywhere right now. He says, we are covered in fog. And George Mueller says, well, let's go down to the chart room and pray. Captain kind of looks at him like he's a lunatic, you know. Okay, let's go down and pray. So George says, okay, let's pray. So George starts praying. He says, oh, Father, Lord, whatever in the past you've called me to do, wherever you've stationed me to go to, you've always been there. You've always, you know, you've made it happen. And I just pray right now, Lord, that you would have this fog move away so that we can get to my destination on time. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, basically, that's what he prayed. And so and then all of a sudden the captain says, you know, was kind of a Christian guy. And he says, well, I guess I should pray too. And he starts to pray. And George Mueller says, forget it. Don't even bother praying. First of all, you don't believe enough to pray. And second of all, the Lord already did it. Open up the door. They opened up the door and the fog was gone. George Mueller, if you ever want to be encouraged in your prayer life, in your faith life, read George Mueller. Guy was an amazing man of faith. And he was a man of prayer. Those two go together. Spending a lot of time on the mountaintop, gang. I'm convicted. I don't spend enough time on the mountaintop. I don't spend enough time, you know, in Elijah and Moses and spending time just looking at Jesus and seeing him as he really is. We all need to spend more time. And what does he say in verse 21? However, this kind does not go out except through prayer and fasting. Now that would make sense. You're faithless. You know, you don't believe in God's word enough, and instead you believe in all kinds of other things. You believe in government and the economy and everything else. You put your faith in all these other things instead of believing God's word. And something as big as a demon-possessed individual, you believe in the power of Satan more than you believe in the power of God here, guys. You really need to pray and fast. And what's prayer and fasting? Of course, it's the idea of what? Setting aside the flesh so we can have a greater insight to the Spirit. Taking the time to do that. Now, while they were in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed at the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up, and they will be exceedingly sorrowful. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And in verse 25, he said, yes. And when he had come to the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said, well, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free, right? Jesus pointed out the fact, hey, my father owns all this. I don't pay taxes. You know, in that day, rabbis and Levites didn't pay taxes, you see, because in a sense, they were the sons of that, you know, of God's work in that. Well, Jesus, how much more Jesus? I love that. And Peter got himself trapped and says, but nevertheless, Peter, verse 27, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take out a fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take and give it to them for me and for you. You know, the idea of offending them is the idea of scandalizing. It's the idea of, you know, don't cause a big ruckus over it. Don't sweat the small stuff, you know. Paul said to live it as much as possible, as much as in you lies within you. Live at peace with all men. You know, choose the battles you're going to fight, kind of thing. We don't owe them the money, but I'm going to pay it anyway. Now, Peter would probably have to pay the money because he was just a Jewish guy. And of course, that makes kind of an interesting thing because though Jesus did not owe the money,
yet he paid the money. He had, you know, Peter go get the money, and he paid it. Yeah, it's an interesting insight there. Jesus pays for the debt that he didn't owe, and he pays it for us. Beautiful picture. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's it. We wrap it up there. We wrap it up there with Jesus paying for the sins. And again, you know, the key for all of us is what? Spending time on the mountaintop. Because we're going to be in the valleys. We're going to be in the time of testing. We're going to be in the time of trial. We're going to be in the places where the heat's on. But that's also the place where the fruit grows and where the fruit ripens in our lives. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We just give you the honor, the glory, the power. Lord, help us to see more clearly as we study your word, as we look to you. Help us to see more clearly you, Jesus. Help us to follow you, Lord. We love you. Lord, help us to see you in everything, both the trials, the good times, the bad times, Lord. Lord, when people abuse us, when people turn their backs on us, when problems happen, Lord, help us to see you in that as well. Help us to be a forgiving people. Help us to have the heart of grace towards those that are around us. And trusting, Lord, that everything that you have allowed us to go through is according to your plan and your purpose, that we may be greater and more conformed into the image of Jesus. Help us not to be conformed into the jello mold of this world, but help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us to cast aside those thought processes of long ago. They never worked. And help us to put on the mind of Christ, which is victory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.